So this morning we'll return to the chapter that we began looking at last week, Leviticus 18, and this morning we'll read verse 19 to the end. Hear the word of the Lord to his people Israel. You should not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness, and you should not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. Thank you, Pastor Greg, Tyler, Joshua, praise team, for leading us this morning. I'm really loving that song, His Mercy Is More. It's been such a blessing to me to sing it. So thank you guys for introducing that one here at Grace Baptist. Would you pray with me as we get started today? God, it is good for us to remember just how deeply sinful we are and what magnitude of sins we've committed against you. And so, Lord, we come this morning, and we're praying that you would make our hearts contrite before you when we think about that sinfulness. We're praying, Father, that you would humble us before you. And then, Father, we pray that you would help us to cast our eyes upon Jesus and the immeasurable stores of mercy that are in him. Mercy for sinners who have constantly roamed. Mercy for sinners who have done so many wrongs against you. Mercy for sinners who've been so defiant and headstrong in their lives. Just mercy and grace upon grace piled higher than our heads. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving that to us, not at any cheap price, but by the own costly price of your blood, which you shed for us when you laid down your life on the cross. Lord, we pray that you would drive us to love Jesus more and more as we think about that gospel news, that it would have such transforming effect in our hearts, it would unleash such joy and love for you, that our feet would no longer desire to roam, but to stay home with the Father who cares for us. Lord, work in your people today as we hear your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the outset today, before we even begin, I'd like to recognize two important groups that we may very well have in our midst today. And the first of those groups is graduates. And so, not sure exactly how many we might have among us, but I think we have at least some. So I would like to say to you today, congratulations if you're graduating from school at any level. We are thankful that for every person who graduates here at GBC, that comes with it an example of hard work, of perseverance, of fortitude through all the difficulties and the rigors of obtaining a degree. And we thank you for that example you set for us. We also just want to say that ultimately we're thankful for the Lord and his blessing and favor upon your studies, without which none of our accomplishments could take place. So at the risk of embarrassing you a little, if you have graduated or will be graduating this school year, would you stand up so we can give thanks to the Lord for his help to bring you to this point? All right. Okay. Thanks, friends. We celebrate with you. The other group, and I won't ask you to stand, but the other group I want to recognize today is our mothers. Probably hasn't escaped your notice that today is Mother's Day, and we want to say Happy Mother's Day to those mothers among us. We are thankful for so much of what you do. The love that you give so ceaselessly, the sacrifices, even deep sacrifices you make for your families. Most of all, those of us with Christian mothers want to say that we are so thankful for them and their inestimable spiritual impact upon our lives. Where would we be without them? They've taught us, prayed for us, worked so hard to serve us, pointed us toward Jesus. What a true and rich gift we have in Christian mothers. I'd also like to say that we should be sensitive on a day like today, that despite the joys that today may hold for so many of us, we still have to recognize that we celebrate our Mother's Days outside of Eden, as it were, in a world ravaged by sin and death and those consequences. I early in my pastorate noticed a really sad, troubling trend, which is that for some people, Mother's Day is such an incredibly painful day that they will actually opt to stay home from a church service themed around it. And so for that reason, we're not theming the service around that. You can think probably without too much difficulty of the different categories of sufferers on days like Mother's Day and Father's Day. For instance, particular to today, some want to be mothers and haven't been able to be. Some mothers have lost children, both those born and unborn, and carry a permanent ache in their hearts as a result of that. For some, today carries the painful sting of a decision to abort, to end a life. Some mothers are single and have to do what's already an incredibly hard job alone. Hats off to single mothers. Some singles simply want to be married and become mothers, and as of yet, neither of those has happened. Some of us have mothers who've died. Others of us might be estranged from our mothers. Some mothers have wayward children who've abandoned the faith, or some children who may not even call today, so disrupted has the relationship become. And so today is a day for thanksgiving for our mothers, but also a day for us as a church to be sensitive to those who feel pain. And if today brings pain specifically for you, I think the best and most hopeful thing I could do, without minimizing the pain you feel at all, is to point you to the one today who gives comfort in our sorrows, who gives forgiveness for our sins, and who gives one day resurrected life from the dead. Praise the all-sufficient Jesus, today and every day, who meets our needs. So with that said, I want to dive into talking about the subject of Leviticus 18. We're making our way through that book, after all. The passages that are comfortable and a bit awkward to talk about. But before we dive in, I want to tell you a story. In the year 1860, William Clark Quantrill wrote to his mother in Ohio about the new life he was finding in Kansas. And the picture wasn't rosy. "The devil," he wrote, "has got unlimited sway over this territory and will hold it until we have a better set of men and society generally." Now, Quantrill no doubt was referring to the crimes and atrocities collectively summed up as Bleeding Kansas. Included things like electoral fraud, violent assaults, retributive murders, guerrilla raids, all in an effort to win control of the state by the pro and anti-slavery factions. And then, after writing that letter, in a twist, Quantrill became perhaps the banner example of the exact problem he had described, and maybe it would even be fair to say he showed up that way. Quantrill's problems in life began early. The oldest child of an abusive father, he began work as a school teacher at the age of 16, using his salary to help support his family after his father died of tuberculosis when he was 16, or rather when he was 17. Quantrill would keep coming back to teaching at various points in his life, but the profession never seemed to pay enough for his taste, and so Quantrill was always looking for other more lucrative work. At 18, he took a job in an Illinois lumberyard, where the violent tendencies that would characterize the rest of his life first surfaced. One night while working a late shift there, Quantrill killed a man in hand-to-hand combat. No one witnessed it. Quantrill claimed he acted in self-defense. No one could prove otherwise, but he still was highly encouraged to leave town, which he did, and which set him on his eventual course to restart life in Kansas. But for Quantrill, his character problems proved portable. Out west, he turned to cattle rustling, stealing from fellow settlers, winning and then losing vast sums of money in poker, and in general, becoming the kind of person he had complained about in his letter to his mother. After flip-flopping his view on the question of slavery, he became so adamant in support of the Confederacy that he attracted to himself a group of men, at one point numbering as many as 450, that became dubbed Quantrell's Raiders. It included such notables as Cole Younger and Jesse James, who you might know from later stagecoach robbing infamy. The Raiders spent their days ambushing Union patrols, raiding Union supply convoys, and attempting to drive away out of the state pro-Union civilians. In response, the Confederate states granted Quantrell a field commission as captain, but later they hastily withdrew it after learning of his infamous role in what came to be known as the Lawrence Massacre. Lawrence, Kansas, was a pro-abolitionist, anti-slavery town, and authorities there, in an effort to curb the actions of Quantrell's raiders, had seized and imprisoned their female family members. This led to a tragic accident in which the building in which they were jailed collapsed in upon the women, killing five and injuring others. Quantrell was angry and he vowed revenge. On the morning of August 21st, 1863, he and his men took it. They robbed all of Lawrence's banks. They burned one quarter of its buildings, all but two of its industrial buildings. They executed 183 of its residents, many of them unarmed civilians, an atrocity simply too terrible to recount here. The raiders escaped with only a single casualty, I suppose if you don't count their seared consciences, and made for Texas to spend the winter. But the center couldn't hold, and soon Quantrell's raiders fell apart into various groups of malcontents. Quantrell himself managed to retain only a few dozen men under his charge. And finally, in what has to be one of the Civil War's greatest ironies, exactly 1 month and 1 day after Lee's surrender at Appomattox, Quantrell was caught himself in a Union ambush, much like the ones he had so often set. He was shot in the back, which paralyzed him from the chest down, and in less than a month, he was dead from his wounds, age only 27. One wonders what would have happened had he taken his own counsel and stayed away from the devil's work in Kansas, had he remained a schoolteacher instead of a raider. At the very least, I would wager that Kansas would have had better schools and fewer funerals. Quantrell's life strikes me as a cautionary tale of sowing and reaping, this principle the Bible gives us. When a person picks a path of such breathtaking violence, the only realistic way it will end is violently. More broadly, when a person chooses the way of wickedness over God's own way, and when he continues in that wickedness without repentance, it will only be a matter of time before God's judgment falls upon him. What a man sows, so also shall he reap. That's a big part of the message of our text today, in the book of Leviticus. If you were here last week, you might recall the structure of chapter 18 as we began to study it. In the center of the chapter, verses 6 through 23, we find these laws about Israel's sexual conduct, laws to govern them in that regard. And in fact, that gives rise to the main idea of our text last week and this, which is a call to holiness in the realm of sexual relations. But what we shouldn't miss is the frame around these laws on either side of it. For instance, in verses 1 through 5, we saw this last week, God calls Israel to live like who they are and whose they are. That is, as his own distinct people, not conformed to the bad influences that surrounded them in Egypt and in Canaan where they were going. On the other end, in verses 24 through 30, we'll look at these verses in a bit today, God warns them what will happen if they don't live like his distinct people in their sexual conduct. They will meet with his judgment. It's a very sobering warning that he gives. Or as the Lord says it in his own words, the land in which they're going will vomit them out. They will fare no better than the Canaanites before them did. They'll reap just what they've sown. And so we're picking up the action here in chapter 18, first with verses 19 through 23, which give more laws to govern sexuality and the family. And then we'll conclude with verses 24 through 30, which warn about consequences for disobedience. Okay, so first up, let's look at the first section, verses 19 through 23, where we find laws to govern sexuality and family life. Laws to govern sexuality and family life. Each verse here contains a law. I'll spend some more time on some than others. And first up, I want to tackle verse 19, if to do nothing else, than to, I think, set it in contrast to some of what follows. Verse 19 says, "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness." Now, we've already seen this topic addressed back in chapter 15, verse 24, and so I'm not going to repeat everything I would have said at that point. I still do want to make a few comments here, especially in distinguishing verse 19 from what follows. But for starters, just notice with me that word uncleanness at the end of verse 19. It picks up on this important category that we saw so often in chapters 11 through 15, which is the category of ritual cleanness and uncleanness. You might recall some of those texts. A person's ritual state simply had to do with whether he was authorized, that is, clean, or unauthorized, that is, unclean, from coming before the manifest presence of God at the tabernacle. That's what that had to do with. Ritual uncleanness, you might remember, was different from sin, although still related to it in a way. For instance, all sin made a person ritually unclean. Notice that adultery in verse 20 said to make a person unclean, just for example. But not all uncleanness came as a result of sin, such as here in verse 19. That is to say, a person could become ritually unclean without committing any sin. For example, he might get sick with a disease. He might throw away a dead critter that had died in his house. Another way that a person could become unclean or unauthorized for a time to appear before God was through menstruation or coming in contact with someone who was. And as we said back in chapter 15, the reason that that particular and kind of peculiar law existed, the reason that this would make a person unclean, as best we can tell, had to do with the symbol associated with blood in the Israelite mind. A symbol, that is, that would have been deeply incompatible with simply traipsing into God's presence. In short, for the Israelites, blood represented life. Chapter 17 says as much. For the life of every creature is its blood is its life. That would mean then that losing blood or coming in close contact with someone who was losing blood, even through very normal processes, would represent a symbolic diminishing of life. God was teaching his people that his holy presence, which is one of pure life, was incompatible with anything that symbolized even diminished life. But, and this is important for you to understand, this whole category of ritual cleanness and uncleanness is done away with the coming of Christ. And that's because through faith in Jesus, God's people receive all the cleansing they need to be fit to enter God's presence and, in fact, to have God's very presence dwell within them, in their own hearts. That leads me to conclude, then, that the law here in verse 19 is one that no longer continues to be binding on God's people to obey since the coming of Jesus. But having said that, this is, I think, one of the more important claims I'm making today, I believe that sets apart verse 19 from the other laws in verses 20 through 23, which may speak of ritual uncleanness. Sure, you see that in several places. But in addition to that, I think also speak of God's abiding standard regarding moral impurity, moral sin. That is, things that are sinful in and of themselves. So verse 19 I see as dealing with ritual concerns only, whereas verses 20 through 23 may have both ritual and moral dimensions, and they surely all have moral dimensions. There are two reasons that I say that verses 20 through 23 are part of God's moral law still binding, and that verse 19 is different because it isn't. Here's the first. Because I think when you look at verses 20 through 23, they are first upholding the pattern that God established in creation. Upholding a pattern established in creation. And second, because I think when you look at verses 20 through 23, what they teach continues to be upheld in the New Testament, right? So we see it in creation, see it in Leviticus, see it in the New Testament, seems to signal this is God's abiding will for his people. And with regard to creation in the New Testament, neither of those things appears to be true of verse 19 in distinction. Okay, now as for that first point, that God established a pattern for human sexuality at creation, notice that by making Adam and Eve and joining them together as man and wife, as Genesis tells us, God was situating sexual expression exclusively within the context of three adjectives here: marital, heterosexual, human relationship. Notice that. Okay, so one at a time. That sex is to be marital, reserved only between spouses, means that adultery, the topic of verse 20, is ruled out. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. Right? Adultery is ruled out. It's only to be within the confines of marriage union. That sex is to be heterosexual, that is only between man and woman, means that homosexual conduct, which is the topic of verse 22, is ruled out. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And finally, that sex is to be with a human partner means that bestiality, the topic of verse 23, is ruled out. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Okay, so notice that. The creation pattern, right, is continued here. But on that second point, the New Testament's teaching, notice that the New Testament upholds the same sort of sexual ethic. Concerning adultery, Romans 13:9, you shall not commit adultery. Couldn't be more plain, right? Don't do it. Concerning homosexuality, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, says their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's Romans chapter 1. Now, when it comes to the third topic, admittedly, I don't see a reference directly to bestiality in the New Testament, but notice that verse 23 here in Leviticus seems to give already an enduring moral evaluation of it, right? Probably one that the New Testament authors would have regarded as so definitive that they simply didn't need to repeat anything. It just simply says it is perversion. And as for New Testament teaching and how it goes, I'm pretty sure if you need something in the way of it, this would cover it, this broad statement, Ephesians 5:3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, right? Any sort of immorality, any sort of impurity, this would certainly qualify. So to sum up then, these two lines of evidence together, pattern of creation, teaching in the New Testament, signal to me that God's enduring will for humanity, and this is regardless of time, place, culture, is that sexual expression be situated only in the context of marital, heterosexual, human relationship. I think that's what the text is teaching us. Now, having said that, realize that that sentence, is deeply controversial in our culture today. And in light of that, what I'd like to do next is not as much try to convince you that it's correct, as I think I know the folks in here and know where you stand on that, as to tell us more, maybe suggest more, about how we as Christians can articulate ourselves when it comes to God's standard, his sexual ethic. And in particular, I'm kind of doing this with a glance at the issue of homosexuality, which has become such a hot-button issue in our culture today. How can Christians articulate ourselves in a way that is biblically faithful and winsome? So in particular, I've got three suggestions for us. Not the final word, but just at least something to get us thinking in this direction. Three suggestions. Number one, I think we should acknowledge to those who disagree with Scripture stance that the Bible puts a crimp on everyone's fallen sexual desires. Bible puts a crimp on everyone's fallen sexual desires. Having to say no to what our flesh wants isn't a problem exclusively for those with same-sex attraction. Those with opposite-sex attraction should acknowledge the difficulty of various ones of God's commands. For example, to wait until marriage for sex, or to cultivate lifelong fidelity to a spouse, or to say no to impure thoughts and images that seem to bombard us. It's not just the same-sex attracted person whose desires have to be resisted, whose sinful impulses have to be mortified, that is, put to death. We share that. We share that. Number two, and flowing out of that, I think that should give us a certain gentleness and sympathy as we deal with those who have same-sex attraction. Our particular sinful desires may be different, but that we have sinful desires, that we stand in need of redemption, that we need nothing less than resurrection power to fill our lives, to help us be holy, that's true of all of us. And that encourages me then, as I talk to people about this issue, to lose the harsh, militant edge that I often hear in Christian speech on this topic. Put differently, I just don't think that the angry, crotchety, culture warrior mentality plays very well to anyone these days. All those all caps keyboard rants, slam dunks on the opposition, look who's ruining the country today kind of rhetoric, those might get you applause as you grandstand for the people who already agree with you in your own camp. But if you're honestly trying to engage with people who disagree with you, all it's going to do is make you seem like a jerk and alienate you from them. Wouldn't it be more winsome and more attractive to those who don't yet share our biblical convictions, to take a humbler, gentler approach in which we acknowledge our own deep brokenness, our own need for a Savior, and how incredibly delighted we are to have found such a one in the Lord Jesus? That brings me to my third point, my third suggestion. I think we need to be able to articulate not merely a prohibition of what is biblically unlawful behavior, but also a positive vision of human flourishing that comes by following God's prescription for human sexuality. In other words, we don't need to only be able to say what we don't like, we need to be able to say what we do and what works and what's good and beautiful and true. We need to be able to say to those who disagree with us, we found God's way to be more satisfying than the alternatives that he forbids. God's way, after all, keeps us back from a lot of heartache that waits for those who transgress his commands. It also safeguards certain joys for us. It introduces into our lives something that is, quite honestly, foreign to the way of instant gratification that's been enshrined in our culture. It gives us the deeper, lasting delights that can only come from sustained obedience, long obedience in the right direction, and the deep, lasting delights that come from that. For instance, here's something that the casual sex hookup culture simply can't compete with. You know what it can't compete with? It can't compete with family movie night at my house. It can't compete with that. As we all sit on the couch, wrap my arms around my wife and my kids, and know that we are raising them in a context of committed, monogamous marriage that will safeguard our family structure and therefore many more family movie nights together, right? That is infinitely more beautiful than swiping around on hookup apps. It can't compete with that. Hookup culture also can't compete with date night with my wife as we reminisce together about nearly 16 years of marriage and all the highs and lows that God has brought us through and how we're infinitely better having taken that journey than having chosen something else. How do you get to enjoy that, right? How do you get to enjoy that if you don't just dive in, take the plunge, marry someone, and be committed to them for life? And ultimately, even if God doesn't choose to give the gifts of marriage or children to someone, maybe to some of you, you know what unbiblical designs for sexuality still can't compete with, still can't, even in that scenario? They can't compete with God himself and the pleasures that he gives, the deep, soul-satisfying joys that he brings that are better than any other pleasures in all of creation. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Psalm 84. As Christians, we need to have a full-hearted amen behind that sentiment. Need to live lives that show how satisfying and good God's way is. I grew up in a really well-meaning, conservative, evangelical Southern Baptist church, but I remember on this topic taking away primarily a list of don'ts, right? Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. I don't remember as much someone giving me this positive vision for flourishing and well-being and goodness that God has incorporated in his design. And I think we need to be able to say that well. We need to be able to say that loudly and clearly and with a smile on our faces. Okay. Now, before we move on to the final section of our text, you might notice that there's one more verse that I haven't touched on yet. I guess my arrangement here is a little bit thematic, but I didn't forget the verse. It's verse 21. Verse 21. It says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, Molech, in case you don't know, was the name of a pagan deity commonly worshipped in ancient times in Israel's surroundings. And there's some debate among scholars here about what exactly is meant by offering children to Molech, and then in light of that, how this verse ties into those around it. One view is that what's being forbidden is for parents to dedicate their children to serve as temple prostitutes to Molech, which then would explain its connection to sexual ethics here. But the other view, and this one seems to me more compelling given some other biblical references to the cult of Molech, and that's that the verse is referring to the horrific pagan practice of child sacrifice by fire, which would have been done in an attempt by these pagans to curry the favor of Molech in their lives. In my view, that interpretation still has connections to the surrounding context. Remember, after all, that the laws of verses 6 through 18 were designed to protect the family, and here we see that theme continue. Furthermore, if we think of children as being the fruit of the sexual union between husband and wife that God was trying to protect by these laws in this context, then protecting not only the union but the fruit of that union makes sense contextually. To offer up these children in fire sacrifice, killing them, would be, the Lord says, to profane his name. That is to treat his holy name, which stands as symbolizing his holy character and all that he is, as unholy, to drag it down and debase it in the eyes of the pagans. And Yahweh is not that kind of God. He's not that kind of God. I think as we think about this verse, it is hard to miss here God's obvious concern with protecting children who are the most defenseless among us. The fruit of human sexual union is to be preserved, protected, and never sacrificed for the supposed benefit of the parents. Given that principle, then, it's also not hard to see the application here to the issue of abortion in our nation. Wouldn't God's protections on children extend to them regardless of their location, which is to say whether they're in the womb or out of it, born or as yet unborn? And still today, shouldn't the fruit of human sexual union be preserved, protected, and never sacrificed for the supposed benefit of the parents? Now, I guess I should say that I'm operating with an underlying assumption here, which is that unborn children at any stage in their development are fully human persons. Believe that? Their location may be different from the rest of us, but fully persons. I think Scripture leads us to that conclusion. I think science also leads us to that conclusion. It tells us they have human DNA. They're human. But that DNA is distinct from both that of their mother and their father. They are different humans. And they are persons, then, worthy of protection and care, I won't just say from the cradle to the grave, but from the uterus to the grave. And if that's the case, then all of these application points that we've given recently when we talk about this topic, when we talk about supporting Human Coalition, the local crisis pregnancy center that aims to steer women toward choosing life, all the wonderful ways that you can partner and help and serve women in crisis pregnancies and care for those children and step in to play a role in their lives, all of those things, that whole freighted package of application now plugs into this verse in our text. Right? This verse as one of many of the Scripture's unified, consistent, pro-life witness. And so if you're wondering, how do we get those applications going? We plug them into verses like this one. God cares about human life. He cares deeply. He's also a God that has deep forgiveness for those who've taken human life. That's you, some way you've been complicit in that, you should know that there is rich, full, free forgiveness in God, just like we've sang about today, who counts not the sum of our transgressions, but forgives them fully for those who trust in Christ Jesus. That gospel note is good news. Okay, now we've seen the laws that govern sexuality and family life. Now I think at long last we're ready for our final section, verses 24 through 30, which warns Israel about consequences for disobedience. Consequences for disobedience. I'm just going to read these again for us, beginning in verse 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these things the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, I'm going to hit the high points somewhat quickly here. Notice that God is saying that sin made the original Canaanite peoples unclean, and remember that word means unfit to be where God's presence is, and in fact, it transferred uncleanness to the very land itself. The only solution then, giving this whole festering mess of uncleanness, was for God to punish their iniquity, which he was shortly about to do in Israel's history, as Israel conquered the land of Canaan, put to death many of the transgressors, and at least drove out many others. Figuratively, it was as if the Canaanite sin had so sickened the land that the land itself had no choice but to purge them, vomiting them out from its midst. But here's the kicker for Israel. The Lord warns here in this passage that the very same thing will happen to them should they choose to act like the Canaanites. As chapter 26 of Leviticus is going to say, there would be for them conquer and exile if Israel chose to copy the ways of the Canaanites. God would show no favoritism in that way. They might be Abraham's children, but they could also be ousted from the land for that kind of disobedience. Sin, we see, is simply incompatible with nearness to God's holy presence, no matter who commits it, unatoned for sin at least. And sin must be punished, no matter who commits the sin. And so when later in Israel's history this very thing happened, they were driven out of the land, conquest and exile, well, no one who knew Leviticus 18 should have been surprised. It comes as a stern warning. As a man sows, so also shall he reap. But I think we need to hear the Lord's heart in this, in that God wanted better for his people. Notice what he says in verse 26. But you, and the you is emphatic there, but you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. I think in that respect, the ending here to Leviticus 18 is actually not so different from something we read in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. He writes there, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Did you hear those same themes there, right? Flee sexual immorality. That theme is sounded. Those who persist in this are sons of disobedience upon whom the wrath of God is coming. He mentions that too. And therefore you, who've been redeemed from that futile way of life, no longer live in it. Live instead as children of light, because you are light in the Lord. Live like who you really are. Right? Paul is sounding the very same themes that Leviticus 18 has sounded. And what that means then is that for those of us who trust in Jesus is that we must live like who we really are now. Should we fail to do that? Should we not simply sin and then repent, but continue in sin, persist in it without repentance, so that it defines our lives and becomes a habitual pattern? Should we do that? What we'll prove is that we never were God's sons in the first place. Instead, that we're sons of disobedience, who will also be exiled from God's eternal presence when his wrath comes on the last day. But there is, and this is the good news for us, sinners as we all are, there is a shelter from that wrath, and I want you to hear it as we close today. If you will turn from your sins, and you will put your trust in Jesus to take away the guilt of your sin, and to fill you with the resurrection power to say no to it, he will do that, and he will shelter you for all time from God's wrath. You see, Jesus was actually himself exiled from God's presence so that sinners like you and me wouldn't have to be. Jesus was punished as if he had been a son of disobedience, even though never once did he sin. Never once did he break God's law regarding human sexuality. I think that's all the more remarkable given that he lived a celibate life into his 30s. But he did that. And today he offers to give you his righteousness, his record of perfect, pristine, sterling obedience to the Father. He offers to give that to you, to take away your guilt, and to fill you with the Holy Spirit who can help you put sin to death. He offers a totally new and totally better way of life. Friends, God's threats of punishment coming on the wicked are not new threats, Psalm and Leviticus, and they're not idle threats. We saw that he kept them both with regard to the Canaanites and later the Israelites when they disobeyed. And God will keep his promises of judgment again with regard to sexual sinners. But listen, there's another promise he'll also keep. Just as sure and solid and reliable is his promise of mercy right now through the Lord Jesus to the one who calls out for it. Friends, isn't that a mercy that we all need? Would you join me today in seeking and finding it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, were we left on our own to stand in our own righteousness before a holy God, we would be so miserably short. That righteousness, filthy rags, unacceptable, nothing to commend us, nothing good. But Lord Jesus, clothed in your righteousness, which the Father gives so freely to all who trust in the Son, robed in that righteousness of pristine obedience, then yes, we have all that's required for eternal entry into God's presence. All that's required to have been counted as if we fully obeyed your law. All that is required of humanity when it comes to the area of sexual conduct and when it comes to all of life. Jesus, you are our only hope. In life and in death, we bank all upon you because we have no other hope. Not ourselves, not comparison to our neighbor, not any other God. No one else will do, Jesus, but you. And so help every heart here to trust in you to take away our sins. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.